Many of you know that I was a preacher's kid. Grew up, my father was a church planter, and we moved quite often as he planted churches. And we planted a church in Portland, Oregon, and it was in a rougher area of town. And I was about 12 or 13, I think. And I used to go up to the Safeway, it's kind of like Giant grocery store, and look at the magazines with the only other boy that was my age in the church. And we would steal donuts and eat them while we were reading the magazines, hoping nobody would see that we ate them and didn't have chocolate on our face. And I remember one time I got very, very bold. Now, mind you, this is Sunday morning I'm stealing donuts right prior to worship. I remember one Sunday I got very, very bold and I took a candy bar and I ate the candy bar while I was reading the magazines. And then as I was making my way out the door, lo and behold, the doors opened and the manager was standing right there. And he said, "I saw you lift that candy bar. How are you planning to pay for this?" And I couldn't return it. I had already eaten it. I didn't know what to do. He said, "Well, let me tell you what. There are two options before you. One, I can call the police. You'll probably have to spend a night or a week in jail. Or you could send your friend to go and get your father and he can resolve this issue." And I thought, oh man, this is the horns of a dilemma right here. So I could either fall into the hands of the police officer, that did not seem like a good idea, or my own father, who's at that very moment preparing to preach and to lead people in worship. He would have to, it was a small church plant, there was nobody else leading, so he would have to postpone the whole worship service to come and get me and bail me out. Those 30 minutes waiting for my father to come and bail me out were the worst 30 minutes of my young 13 years of life, as I agonized over the trouble that I had got myself into, that I was responsible for, but because of that, that trouble had now affected the whole community. Not just myself, not just was the blame for me, but my father. My father now had to shamefully come and resolve this issue of his son. And then he had to conduct and lead worship after that. I know my own propensity. I would have been very angry. I had created a sin that affected the whole community in devastating ways. Maybe it's laughable. You think, candy bar. At that point, it was probably 75 cents. But the principle remains. Sin is sin, and sin affects communal life. It spreads outward. It never just affects one person. And that trouble that I brought upon myself and upon my community had consequences. My actions brought shame upon my family and my church. And more importantly, I had sinned against God. I remember being deeply convicted at that moment, even though before that time I had no problem eating the donuts. I was not convicted in the least bit, but I never did that again. This universal human experience, as Job notes, and one of his friends notes in Job 5:7, that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And this, of course, refers to our inherent tendency to sin, that is, to act contrary to God's commands. This is the legacy of Adam and Eve, who found themselves in deep, deep trouble, a trouble that persists to today. I want to give just a brief explanation for our text this morning. My habit, of course, is to write out my sermons before I, as I'm preparing them to preach. And, my typical sermon will be 8 or so pages. And I got, as I was working my way through chapter 2, our previous sermon, I got to this verse 15. And the Lord just shown me the glorious nature of the gospel in this one verse. And as I began to write, it just began to grow and grow. And I realized that I had a whole sermon just in that one verse. And so rather than preach for an hour and a half last week, which I'm sure that you're all thankful for. I've decided to preach just on one verse, just one sentence of chapter 2, verse 15. And in this, there are some texts in Scripture which contain the whole of redemptive history in just one verse. And that's what we have here. It contains the story of Israel and God's promised plan of redemption. So today I'm going to trace the broad lines of that story to its fulfillment in Christ. So our text this morning is just verse 15, and just specifically that God promises to make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we are humbled at the trouble that we find ourselves in. Many of us have similar stories of being confronted with our sinfulness and the consequences thereof, that our trouble spreads and troubles others. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this great promise that you gave to Israel, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you take our greatest place of suffering and pain, our greatest troubles, and you turn them into a door of hope. Father, open our eyes to behold and see Jesus, the door, the only door to salvation, and may we go in through him, receiving the promise that you give to us today. We pray this in his name, and amen. This story, of course, has a backstory. You'll note that we read the entirety of Joshua 7, because that is the backstory for this phrase, the Valley of Achor. And I want to set out for you a little bit of the context that's happening in Joshua 7. So in some ways, this will be a very short exposition of Joshua 7, as well as tying it together with the promises being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. After Moses' death and Israel's victory at Jericho, Joshua leads Israel into the promised land. He sends spies to Ai who report it's a small city. They don't need a lot of people to go up. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 people and we'll easily take them. But you'll notice at the beginning of Joshua 7 that there's a preface to the story. We know that there's a man in the camp of Israel that has taken some of the devoted things. And this has caused Yahweh's fierce wrath to turn from the Canaanites to Israel. Now they are under God's displeasure. But Israel does not know that. We do as the readers, but Israel does not. So they go into battle confident, flush with the victory of Jericho. And they're defeated. They're defeated in a way that demoralizes them. True, only 36 people die. It's not a crushing victory for the inhabitants of Ai, but yet it causes great discouragement to Joshua and to God's people, making Joshua worry about the reputation of God, not just of Israel, but of God. Are you not able to bring us out? What will the Canaanite people say when they hear that that Israel has been defeated before Ai? What will they say about you? We need to mention something about these devoted things, or the phrase devoted to destruction. In the context of Israel's holy war, its conquest of Canaan, Israel was given a very specific task. Many people struggle with this. It seems like God is calling Israel to conduct a genocide against these people. And that's not too far off from the truth. But we need to remember that God has selected Israel to be his minister of justice, just like a civil magistrate. You and I do not have the authority to put somebody to death if they have done something worthy of death, right? The sword belongs to the civil magistrate who has that responsibility to enact justice. Well, in the case of Israel and the Canaanites, they have been given the sword to enforce God's justice against the Canaanite people. And you'll recall that when he gave his promise to the patriarchs, he told them that they would spend 450 years in Egypt as slaves, waiting because of God's patience with the nations of Canaan so that they could repent, and they did not. Now, it's not that the Canaanites were more wicked than any other nation that's ever existed or exists today, but the principle is that God had called Israel to devote everything that belonged to these civilizations to destruction. And the word that is used, devoted or consecrated, those things were to be set apart and they belonged to God. In the normal course of war, the victors, the plunder belonged to the victors. They could take of the things, the spoils of war. But in this holy war, none of the things that Israel came across that belonged to these few Canaanite tribes were to belong to them. They were all to be devoted to the Lord. But in this case, Achan, he takes some a cloak and a piece of silver and gold, and he hides them in his tent. One man takes of the devoted things from Jericho, and he causes trouble. Now, his name is Achan. It probably is not his real name because it means trouble, unless his parents really did not like him. Some of us have had those two-year-olds. I doubt that they named him Trouble. His name has come down through history as the troubler of Israel because he brought this sin upon the people of God. And of course, the most troubling aspect of this story is the covenantal nature of sin. Our Western individualistic culture scoffs at stories such as these. What kind of God would punish the whole nation for the sins of one man? The Old Testament scriptures often portray sin as uncleanness, which can be spread, and it contaminates the community. And as a church underage, this was to show the far-reaching effects of sin on a community and to show that God is covenantal. In Adam's sin, all die. As our representative head, Adam, our first father, he brought the entire human race into an estate of sin and misery because he disobeyed the commands of God and took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One sin. As Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. You see, the principle that scriptures teach us is that there is no such thing as an individual sin that does not affect others. When Adam sinned, he plunged us all into an estate of sin, and we now, in that estate, sin willfully. That is our nature, and when we do, our sin and its consequences spreads to others. Achan's disobedience led to Israel sharing in the same guilty verdict as the Canaanites. Now, it wasn't just the Canaanites who are to be devoted to destruction, but God has turned his wrath on Israel, and they too are under that ban, that discipline. Had they not cleansed the sin, God's discipline could have been more severe. God could have said, because you refuse to repent, I will not allow you to come into the land. Think of what God does to Israel later on in their history when they refuse to be faithful to him. He expels them from the promised land. He takes his blessings away from them. We talked about that last week. Joshua identified the sin that it was Achan's who confessed and was sentenced to death along with his family. His death, marked by a heap of stones, turned away the wrath of God. The place was named the Valley of Trouble, reminding everyone of the impact of one sin on the community. They erected this huge rock pile over the top of this man who and his family who had been executed for their sin. And that valley becomes known as the Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Achor. And it was a constant reminder that sin, a silent killer, can devastate a community as it spreads unseen. It includes bitterness and anger and even bad theology, which inevitably leads to poor practices. We just concluded an almost year-long study in the book of 1 Corinthians in our Sunday school. And over again, we saw how the Corinthian church is being plagued by their bad theology, which has results in all of these practices that are contrary to what the Word of God. Paul repeatedly addressed this threat, urging the community to exercise church discipline and to expel the unrepentant sinners. And in fact, this is one of the key marks of the church, is the faithful execution of church discipline along with the right preaching of the word and right administration of the sacraments. Now, in the New Testament era, church discipline is different. We don't all go out to the and take the unrepentant sinner and stone him to death. Thankfully, that has changed in the New Testament era. But the authority of the word to discipline, God still gives to his officers, to those elders of the church. They are those who have the keys to the kingdom of God. They bind and they loose. They open and they shut. They have the authority to exercise this kind of discipline in a similar way to Israel, to purge the evil one from the midst. And just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. And that, of course, is a sobering responsibility. However, the fact that the church is responsible for church discipline does not take away our own personal necessity of policing our and confessing our own sins and rooting them out. Like Achan's example, we must learn the deadly effects of sin and the holiness of God. Just one sin is enough to provoke his wrath and to turn him from a state of blessing to a state of wrath. And that is not changed today. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who devised together to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck down for their sin. Sin is not something that we trifle with. Sin angers God, and it provokes his wrath. And it can stall a community's journey towards the promised land. See, the Valley of Achor represents a place of trouble and a place of repentance. A place where unchecked sin could ruin a community. But it's a picture of God allowing Israel to repent of that sin. And sure, Achan is disciplined. We have no idea the state of this man's heart. If he really, truly repented, then he's not facing eternal death in hell. He faced temporal consequences to his sin, just as I did when I was grounded probably for a month and had all my friends stripped from me. And sin brings consequences. Some sins are more heinous than others, and they bring more heinous consequences. The Valley of Achor represents a place of trouble. So when God speaks some years later through the prophet Hosea, and he says, as he has just promised judgment, that he has promised that Israel, who is unfaithful like an unfaithful wife, that God will visit her sin upon her, that he will turn from her and strip her of the blessings that she's enjoyed, the blessings of the wine and oil and a fruitful land, and he will take her from the land. He will show her sin to her lovers, and she will become reprehensible. But we saw that it doesn't end there. God doesn't leave us just in judgment, but he also promises his blessing. And here we see that he promises to make that valley of trouble, the valley of Achor, into a door of hope. The valley of Achor, once known for trouble, was a gateway to the promised land. This is the very entrance to all of God's promised blessings, a land flowing, dripping with milk and honey that was fruitful, which God always had his face shining upon. And this is the very doorway to it. This is how you get into the promised land. You have to go through Ai, which is next to Bethel. It was a fruitful, fruitful valley, tainted by the disaster of Achan. It reminds us, of course, of Eden, that unspoiled sanctuary where God walked with Adam and the ground was fruitful, bearing all of its fruit. And yet, our first father sinned and spoiled it, causing the land to be cursed and to produce not fruitfulness, but brambles and thorns and pain and suffering would attend our work. Yet God, known for his reversals, would transform this ruined entrance to the promised land into a door of hope. And what a vivid image of the gospel. We as New Testament saints have the privilege of understanding the whole story, including its end in Christ. And the rest of this sermon, I just want to point you to how Jesus is the door of hope. He is our door of hope because he becomes our valley of Achor. Achan's story teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And it raises the questions about overcoming death and the nature of true repentance. Throughout the Old Testament, it is hinted at that God would pay the wages to save Israel from sin's penalty. And we're going to spend more time talking about that when we get to chapter 3 of Hosea. There were numerous figures that God raised up throughout Israel's history to be saviors of Israel. You could think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon. All of these were figures that God raised up to lead his people to salvation. But what do we notice about the story of each one of these men? Did they bring lasting salvation? No. Through their human failings and their sin, it prevented them from bringing any kind of lasting salvation. All of it was moving the story forward to the one who would. He would be like Abraham and like Israel and like Moses and David. These were all types and figures pointing us to the one who would bring lasting salvation. And God's Son, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, fulfilled the Scripture's promises, leading his people to salvation through his perfect obedience to God's commands. Not only did he never sin, he never committed one wrong. He was faithful to keep every aspect of God's law. He embodied perfection. He was the only perfect man who has ever lived since the garden. But unlike our first father, Adam, he was faithful even when he confronted temptation. When he was confronted with the opportunity to sin, he resisted it. He did not take the glory of his kingdom without going to the cross. But more was needed than just a perfect leader, because our race was tainted by sin. Not only did we need a perfect leader, but we needed somebody who would come and stand in our place and take away the penalty of death. That problem of sin and death had to be dealt with. And to fulfill his promise of turning the valley of Achor into a door of hope, God sent Jesus to take on the punishment that we deserve. Jesus stood in judgment, enduring the penalty for sin to remove God's wrath. Imagine that. Imagine the same scene that Joshua was in. And instead of the lot falling on Achan, it falls on him. And Jesus says, I'll take his place. I'm going to go right there in that valley, and I'm going to die in his place. And the people stone him to death. And there he becomes the valley of trouble. He takes on himself the sins of his people, having never committed any sin. He stands in the place of guilty sinners so that he could fulfill this promise, so that he could turn the valley of trouble into a door of hope, into the opening of the eternal life. In the presence of God forever and ever, he experienced the darkest valley of trouble by remaining under death's power for 3 days. But before we consider the result of this action, I want you to consider the character of the sending Father and the sent Son who planned and executed such a marvelous work of salvation. God wasn't surprised by Adam's sin. Nor was his plan to rescue mankind and creation from sin and death an afterthought. The fall enabled the Father to send the Son to be the Savior of the world. And of course, that deepens our understanding of the character of God. Yes, in creation, we see something of God's power, his eternal attributes. We even see something of his love when we all experience his common grace, when the sun shines on our faces and we experience the rainfall. But that pales in comparison to the character of God that's on full display when Jesus, the Son of God, eternal with the Father, sinless in his perfection, comes and stands in your place and takes your sin on himself and continues under that power for 3 days. What kind of God would do such a thing? To die in the place of guilty sinners who justly deserve his wrath and his displeasure? A merciful and loving and covenant-keeping God, one who promised before when he said, I will turn your valley of trouble into a door of hope. The character of God glistens all the more brightly when we consider the work of Christ and what he has done in our behalf. How his promises are trustworthy. He said this many, many years before Jesus came. And the promise is still enduring. We see in that act God's love, his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Jesus came and he entered into the valley of trouble so that he could become the door of hope. He entered into human suffering right at the place of our greatest shame and sorrow, right at the place of death, so that he could turn suffering into triumph and pain into joy. He became a door of hope. Jesus himself identifies himself as this. In John 10, verse 7, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus says, I am the door of hope. As he describes his role as a shepherd, he says, those who enter by me will go into the green pastures of the promised land, eternal life. And that is our only hope. But the shape of this door is in the shape of a cross. What then is Jesus the door to? You see, sin has created a barrier that keeps us from God. Banished as we were from His presence back in the Garden of Eden, we long to return to be with God. We were created for this. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we can find our rest in God. Jesus becomes the door opening the way for us to be reconciled back to God, providing access to fellowship with Him. To teach us this, God in the Old Covenant instituted a sacrificial system. He wanted to show His people how they could overcome sin and be back in His presence. How could they have fellowship with their God again? He gave Moses blueprints of the heavenly court so that he could make models that would typify sin and salvation and holiness and the necessary sacrifices that would cleanse and remove sin. God's house, the tabernacle, later the temple, was set up in the middle of Israel, the place where God dwelled. And it stood at the very center of Israel's life. However, no one was allowed access into His house. It was shut off to even the priests, who were allowed to go only into the inner court, the holy place, and only into the Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God, but once a year, and only after making atonement for sin and for the sins of the people. These priests were mediators. No mere man could go into the Holy of Holies. And through these elements of worship, Israel learned the nature of sin, that its wages were death. They also learned that this death could be satisfied by a substitute when the sacrificial animal was offered in their place. Through the death of another, the way was open for them to have fellowship with God. All of their sacrifices ended with the peace offering, where they would eat a meal, part of the sacrificial animal, signifying that they are at peace with God, and again have fellowship with Him, which we will do today in this peace offering, symbolizing our participation in Christ's death. See, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God supplied to be your substitute. In His death on the cross, He offered Himself, the spotless Lamb, as a sacrifice for sin, paying all of sin's penalty. God accepted His sacrifice by raising Him from the dead and by welcoming Him into the Holy of Holies. Not the shadow we copy here on earth, but the one in heaven. There He's seated at God's right hand. And when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, symbolizing that the way was now opened up. The door was opened so that we could again have fellowship and access to God through Jesus. Jesus became the door of hope, opening the way to salvation through the curtain that is through His flesh, the author of Hebrews tells us. Do you see that in this one verse, the whole history of the fall and redemption are laid out for you? The whole promise that God will restore His creation that is marred in sin. The fourfold story of Scripture distilled to its most basic plot points of sin and salvation. Trouble and hope. It's a story of Achan's sin leading to Israel's trouble, for which God would turn into a door of hope through the death, resurrection, and ascension of His Son Jesus. It's a cosmic and covenantal story, but it's also your story. Every one of us is born in the Valley of Achor, troubled by sin that had spread to us all through our first father, and to which we quickly added all our own actual sins. But God, being rich in mercy, did not leave you in the valley, a smoldering pile of stones. Instead, He sent His Son to die in your place. He took on the full wrath of God for your sins, opening through His death and resurrection a door of hope so that you could enter into the promised eternal life. Two things as we conclude. If you're here this morning, and as I've preached, your heart began to warm with affection as you considered your own life, and what a mess it is. You see in yourself much the sins of Achan, desiring the detestable things of this world over a relationship with God. But as you considered the exceeding sinfulness of your own life, that it is a valley of trouble, you also begin to see that God, in His love, sent His Son to take all your trouble, all your sin, on Himself to turn away God's wrath. And you're wondering, can Jesus do that for my troubles, for my sin? Can He come and die in my place and open a door of hope for me? The answer is yes. Dear friend, Jesus would gladly come and stand in your place. He offers Himself freely. There are no strings attached. You don't have to get a bulldozer and try to clean up the valley of Achor that is your life. One, you will not be able to. Jesus is the one that comes and renovates your life. He's the one that turns that pile of rubble that is all of your troubles into a door of hope. He's the only one that can. The more you try, the bigger the pile of rocks becomes. And He'll come and turn your pile of rubble, your trouble. He'll do all of that. And all you have to do is confess your sin and to see them nailed to a cross where Jesus pays their penalty. And by looking, I mean you trust that your sins, the valley of trouble that is your life, have been forgiven through the death of Jesus on your behalf. If you believe that, trusting only in His finished work on your behalf, then let me assure you, He has made the valley of trouble a door of hope for you. And He has opened the way for your salvation. For those here who have trusted in Christ and believe that He is the door of hope, then my charge to you is that your response is a grateful embrace of the gospel. It sounds simple. No matter the elements used to tell this story, it's always the same plot. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Whether it's the allure of Canaanite plunder, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or your neighbor's house, wife, car, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, sin will cost you your life. Don't trifle with sin. Even one sin, just one little bite of the tree, or keeping for yourself one garment and some precious metals, even one covetous thought is enough to damn you to hell for all of eternity. That should restrain our sin as we see how ugly it is, how contagious it is, how it can destroy a whole community. Why would we trifle with that? But more importantly, it should teach you not to trifle with sin because Christ suffered and died for that sin. You need to see that your sins put Him on the cross, the perfect sinless Savior. How can you continue in it when that is what He has done? Far from creating license or the desire to sin that grace may abound, the beauty, the result of God's redeeming grace makes us see how hideous our sin is and how costly a sacrifice it was for Christ to open for you a door of hope in the valley of trouble. The response to God's redeeming grace is also the antidote to the allure of sin. It's gratitude. It's just gratitude. It's not complicated. It's not easy, but it is simple. Cultivating gratitude means learning contentment. Why, when Adam had an entire forest of yeses, did he desire that one no? One no. It was because he was ungrateful. He was ungrateful for all that God had given him, and that led him to discontentment and a feeling that he was owed that one off-limits tree. I deserve this. God is keeping it from me. Gratitude is the only fitting response to the good news that God has transformed the Valley of Achor into a door of hope. And it's also a fitting way to prevent a return to that valley, a method to keep you from troubling your life with the consequences of sin. You can become an Achan. It happens in the church. Cultivate gratitude for what Jesus has done and couple it with contentment as you await the possession of the promised eternal life. Faith has given you the ability to see Jesus as the door of hope, but one day you will enter through that door into the joy of your inheritance. In heaven, faith gives way to sight, and you take possession of an eternal life in all of its fullness. In other words, dear saints, cultivate gratitude and contentment while you wait to take full possession of what he promised here to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father and God, we are on our face, humbled by the wreckage of our own sins and the sins that we've inherited from our Father, yet marveling at your magnificent grace that you sent your perfect Son to die in our place, to become that valley of trouble, to take all of our sins on himself so that he could become our door of hope. And that faith in him, we have the promise of eternal life, where there will be no sorrows, no pain, and more importantly, where we will never sin against you again. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. But until that time, make us grateful for the promise of the gospel, what it means for us today, and show us the hideousness of sin and how it can destroy a community, that we may flee from it through the door of hope. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.